The Lord has been very gracious to us in giving us gifted people who've met the Lord in powerful ways. My complaint about that song is I don't get to hear it enough. And they are working, the worship team's working on a CD that's going to be available later this year that's going to have some of that music available for us. We are here on Celebration Sunday, and for us as a church, it's a significant day. At the same time, as we sit here, I have a burden on my heart. We have good friends who serve the Lord in Haiti as Haitians, and there are missionaries who are there. I was just talking to John Hood as he was coming down the aisle a few minutes ago, and many of the missionaries, perhaps most of them, have been withdrawn. The country is at this point in the verge of chaos. And I'd like us, as we pray and think about ourselves, also to pray for our brothers and sisters in that needy part of the world. Father, we come to you overwhelmed with the grace that is ours in Christ. That when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That you demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Your great love has reached to us. And many of us have seen in a new and vivid way the price as we've watched a movie and understood something of the physical cost of what Jesus endured for us. And then when we think of what no movie can show, that you made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in you, we are filled with gratitude and wonder. How good you are. We thank you that your heart is a heart of love for the world, and your gospel reaches to the ends of the earth. And we think of our brothers and sisters in Haiti. We think of the appalling poverty in which they live, and now the chaos that has swept through the government. We think of a nation which 200 years ago made a commitment of itself to Satan, and so much of the demonic power that torments that country. But we thank you for those who faithfully are seeking to proclaim your gospel and proclaim your good news. We pray for our brothers and sisters who normally would meet together on a morning like this, but perhaps are fearful of doing so. We think of missionaries who have had to evacuate and others who are still there. And we pray for your grace and presence with them. We also pray for our own congregation and those in special need. We remember Ed Wilson and his family and others in this time of working through their own medical situation before you, and others who've known what it is to have loved ones pass away, and entrust them to you. And now we thank you that we come before you so full with hearts of gratitude for all that you've done for us. May we hear you speak in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we stood as a group of elders and pastors on this platform, and you with us, as we commissioned Jen Jagerson to go to India as someone bearing the gospel. And she left yesterday. She's perhaps, I'm not sure, she was going through Moscow, which seems like the long way around to get to India, but since it's exactly on the opposite side of the world, I guess there's no short way to get there. But she is on her way now, and we need to be praying for her at this particular time. And then next Sunday, we are going to be having Mission Sunday, and there will be seminars in the afternoon and in the evening. There'll be the regular church service in the morning, and we'd encourage you to be part of that. Plan on coming for the whole day if you can. It will be a great opportunity to give your eyes to the world and see things in a somewhat different way. But as I think of Jen heading to India, I think of the man who, in many ways, was the first of the modern missionaries to open the door to India. He was an Englishman named William Carey, born in great poverty, and as a 16-year-old, he began work as a shoemaker, as a cobbler, a shoe repairman. Didn't have a great deal of education, but as a teenager, met Jesus Christ in a personal and transforming way. Continued to work as a cobbler, but began to prop his Bible up. And as he repaired shoes, he read his Bible during the day. And when by the time he was 24, he was pastoring a church as well as cobbling and making shoes as a Baptist pastor of a small group of churches. And God did three things in his heart. His great motto in life became, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And as he studied, he began to, with his very partial education, began to commit himself to learn Greek and Latin and Hebrew, and taught himself that as he cobbled shoes. Began to read the books of explorers who were stretching the boundaries of the world in the 18th century and see maps of the world. And as he did, God began to put a burden on his heart as he studied the Bible and studied these languages. And then the second thing that happened was the Lord began to show him things from Scripture as he read it. He began to be concerned about those who'd never heard the gospel. May seem obvious to us, but the group of which he was a part thought that the Great Commission applied to the first century, but not to the rest of the times. But he had a vision of reaching the world with the gospel. He wrote a book with a long title. It began an inquiry into the use of means for the propagation of the gospel among those who've never heard. 18th century, that was the beginning of that was the first section of the title. The titles were longer than books sometimes. But when he shared this in a ministerial conference, somebody stood up, a minister, the most veteran minister, said, young man, sit down. When God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. But Kerry wouldn't let shut up be an answer because God had opened up his heart. And God led him to go to India. It's a long journey. And he reached India and under incredible difficulties, which I don't have time to tell you about. God did a third thing. He allowed him to establish a base that became not only the base, Serampore, for reaching a good part of India, but the kind of springboard for the modern missionary movement. He himself translated the Bible, this barely educated man, into three languages, Bengali, Sanskrit, and Marathi. And was used by God to enable the gospel to be placed in other. But more than that, he opened the eyes of the world and people began to follow to the ends of the earth. And the great missionary movement that has changed the world in profound ways in the last 200 years began because an illiterate man got the world of God on his heart. I'm challenged by reading stories of people like William Carey, most unexpected people whom God uses for his glory. But I want to get under the skin. What is it? What makes a person like that? He was on his deathbed, and a missionary who'd fallen in his path, a Scotsman named Alexander Duff, came in to visit him. And they talked for a while, and Duff was obviously very respectful of this old veteran who'd suffered so much for the Lord. But finally, with almost his last energy, Carey pulled himself up on the bed and said, Mr. Duff, you've been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak only of Dr. Carey's Savior. He's all in all. And that's the passion of a person who God uses. People who expect great things for God and attempt great things for God are people who are committed to promote his glory. C.S. Lewis once wrote, put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. So my concern on this celebration Sunday is to put first things first, to make sure that we remember what we're about. We're not here to build buildings. We're not here to complete projects. The reason we exist is that we are a people longing to glorify God. It's the central passion of people who know their Lord. It's the central commitment of a church. One of the ways in which the Old Testament saints commemorated what God has done, tried to remember, was they would use a rock to do it. Jacob was running away from his family, and he thought from his God, and then God met him one night, and he had a vision. Perhaps you remember the story of Jacob's ladder. And in the morning, having sensed he'd met God, he said, truly God was in this place, and I didn't know it. So he names the place Bethel, house of God. And he puts up a rock. to remind him if ever he came past there, this is where I met God. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then out to Mount Sinai, and they take 12 rocks and they set them up as symbols of the fact that God is taking 12 groups of people and he's making a nation of them together. And those rocks were statements about God. Joshua brings the people through the Jordan River on dry ground into the land. And the first thing they do is they take stones that have been in the middle of the river, and then they take them and they put them at a place called Gilgal, and they erect a cairn there. And he says, I want you to see these rocks, and I want you to remember these rocks. And when our children say, what do these rocks mean? You tell them, God did this. So the peoples of the earth will know the hand of the Lord is powerful. And so you will always revere Yahweh, your God. Samuel led the people into battle. They had been beaten down by the Philistines for year after year after year, and God begins to spark a revival. They defeat the Philistines. They come to a place called Mizpah, and Samuel takes a rock and he sets it up and he says, the rock's called Eben, which is stone, Etzer, or Ezer, we would say, Ebenezer, the stone of help, because hitherto the Lord has helped us. And that rock was a statement, God has helped us. It wasn't a memorial to the past. It was a reminder of the eternal. So one of the names for Israel's God was the rock. What nation has a rock like our rock? And Paul will say, there was a rock, and that was Christ Jesus that followed them. So one of the things we did, if you were here, you shared, is we dedicated a rock. I don't think Samuel set up a 22-ton rock, but that's what's out there, a 22-ton rock. And we're asking people to write their names on it today as a kind of, this is the Lord's brought us here. And when we drive on campus, we'll be reminded God's done this. But it's also a statement about the future as well as the past, because God is eternally the rock with his people. But I want to take us in a little bit different direction, and I want us to focus on John 17. If you would turn with me there, because I want to think about this passion. If you were in the Koinonia groups this week, you studied the glory of Christ in Revelation 4 and 5, and I'd originally tried or thought that I was going to preach on that. What a marvelous passage of Scripture, and I began to study it and thought, I can't do that in one Sunday morning. I'd feel like trying to empty the ocean with a thimble. And yet I wanted to think about the glory of God, and the Lord laid on my heart this passage, John 17, one of my favorite passages, because it crystallizes something about the heart of the Lord, but it tells me this is who I need to be. John 17, verses 1 to 5, is where we're going to look, the early section of the prayer. The Lord Jesus, it says in verse 17, after Jesus said this, he'd been in the upper room with his disciples. They'd had the first Lord's Supper, and they'd left the upper room. They'd talked as they'd moved out of the upper room, probably through the temple precincts. They were going to go down now to the Brook Kidron and across to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've seen the Passion movie, that's where that story picks up. This is just before that. They're probably just about to go down to the garden. After this, Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, time has come. Father, the hour has come. You need to hear how pregnant that is with all that's ahead. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, just as, or for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world was. John 17 is really holy ground. It's one of the only times we have in the life of the Lord where he prays with his disciples, and they get to listen. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes off separately from him. But here, they get to eavesdrop as the Trinity talks between themselves and the Son talks to the Father. This is one of the most intimate moments where they hear what's on the Lord's heart as he's about to go to the cross. And in the first five verses, he prays about himself. Verses 6 to 19, he prays for his 11 men, because Judas has already left and is on his way to betray him. And then in verses 20 to 25, he prays for you and me, for us, for those who are going to believe because of the word the early apostles shared. And I don't have time to go into all of this passage in detail. I just want to nail three things in our minds. Three kind of principles that I see here in the life of the Lord Jesus that I think are patterns for us. The first is this. Verse 1 tells us that the chief purpose of life is to glorify God. Father, time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's that last part, that's the passion of the Lord Jesus, to glorify the Father. Use the word passion deliberately, because right now we're thinking about the passion of the Christ. We don't use the term usually in that way, but passion comes from a Greek word that means to suffer. And so the passion of the Christ in one sense is the suffering of the Christ, and that's what the movie tracks. We usually talk about somebody's passion on one level as being their compelling drive, that inner push, their passion to do this. And the striking thing is, here those two come together. The passion of the Lord Jesus, the driving purpose of his life is going to lead to his passion, his suffering on the cross. But he puts it in terms of glorify me so that I may glorify you. Now, glory refers to the intrinsic value of something. Their glory is what their excellence is internally. It talks about their weightiness, their substance, their importance. The glory of someone is what they are really all about. And it's usually visible, and it usually is to be seen. To glorify someone is to help others recognize their importance, and it is to help others get a better picture of who they are. And the Lord Jesus comes to this point. Father, the hour has come. In John's Gospel, that always refers to the cross. The very first miracle he ever did, his mother came to him and said, they've run out of wine. Woman, what do you have to do with me? What do I have to do with you? What are we doing about this? My hour has not yet come. His brothers come to him and said, every prophet who wants to make something of himself goes to Jerusalem. Jesus says, I can't go to Jerusalem. My hour has not yet come. John chapter 12, Jesus, just before all of the events of the last week of his life, says, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Because the hour is the hour of death. It is the hour of suffering. No, for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. John 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that the hour had come. And here we are. Father, the time has come. The hour has come. And we could expect him to say, deliver me, help me, sustain me. But he prays, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. My longing for this time is that I can reveal who you are. And we here have the central paradox of the Christian gospel, that the supreme revelation of the character of God is seen in the most brutal, humiliating moment in the planet. I was brought up around the mountains. I love the mountains. I love to see the towering the mountains and the snow cap on them. I was brought up on the ocean. I love the ocean. And when I'm there, I sense the greatness and majesty of God. We lived for a time in the Canadian prairies, flat, but at night you'd go out and you'd see the majesty of the stars. All of those things show me something about the power and majesty of God. But if I want to know the heart of God, there's only one place I really see that, and that's at the cross. when I understand God loved me like this, He'd pay that kind of price for me. It's why the showings of the Passion end up with people just sitting there in silence afterwards. Some of it just stunned by the violence. But the wonder of the Passion isn't the physical sufferings of Christ. It's that He did this for me. Christ died for our sins. And the Lord Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me so that I may glorify you. And the Lord Jesus at the cross reveals to us the greatness of the heart of God toward us. Now the wonder is that He had always had glory. That's why in verse 5 He says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I always had with you before the world was. And for all eternity, the Lord Jesus had the glory of God in full abundance in heaven. He didn't think it robbery to be held in every way equal with God, but He veiled that. He set that aside. He covered it over. He lived on earth, and then He went to the cross. And in the moment of His humiliation, He was doing it to glorify His Father, to reveal the heart of God. Now, what we need to understand in this is that the passion of the Lord Jesus was to glorify His Father. And if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, we are called to glorify our Lord. We're a people longing to glorify God. That's our DNA. That's our commitment. Isaiah 43, the people whom I've created for my own glory. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We're a chosen people so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of our Lord Jesus. Christians are people who have caught a sense. It isn't about us. It is about God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the most famous statements ever written outside the Bible. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are a people longing to glorify God. And as we come here this morning, we proclaim in the deepest way the central purpose, the chief purpose of Trinity Church is to honor our triune God and our Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do that by proclaiming His gospel and lifting Him up as the only Savior and the only way of salvation. We proclaim that by seeking to live it out, by letting people see our good works, by living as He would live in a community for His glory and making a difference. It isn't about building a larger organization. It isn't about the gifts of individuals, whether musicians or pastoral staff or elders. It is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come here this morning on Celebration Sunday to say, not to us, but to your name be the glory, our Lord. And that not only needs to be the passion of the church, it needs to be the motivation of our life to further God's glory and to promote the honor of King Jesus, because He is worthy. Now, out of that comes the second thing that this passage tells me, and it tells me that not only is the chief purpose of life to glorify God, it tells me that the central privilege of life is to know God. So the Lord Jesus says in verse 3, let me read the end of verse 2, let me read the middle of verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you for you, or just as you granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to those whom you've given Him. Father, I want to glorify you, and the way I'm going to glorify you is I'm going to give eternal life to my people, the people you've given me. And the heart of the gospel message is that the Lord Jesus came in obedience to the Father to give eternal life, the very life of God, to those who put their faith and trust in Him. And so we pick up the greatest known verse in the book of John, maybe in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And the paradox is that He gave Him to die, because the very previous verse had said, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man might be lifted up, so He might give eternal life to those who believe in Him. See, eternal life is going to be a gift, but it's going to be purchased at the cost of the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus. I want to give eternal life to all who trust me. But then we've got this marvelous description in verse 3. What is eternal life? Is it a get out of hell free card? Is it to get into a heaven card? Well, those are small elements of it, but here he defines it, and this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. It's all about knowing God. Eternal life is endless life. But it's much better than that. It is the life of eternity. It is God's own life. It is a relationship with God. It is an inner filling of our hearts and deepest meaning. It is a centering of life. Eugene Peterson puts it like this: our lives are not puzzles to be figured out. Rather, we come to God who knows us, and He reveals to us the truth of our lives. The fundamental mistake is to begin with ourselves and not God. God is the center from which all life develops. If we use ourself as the center to plot the geometry of our lives, we will live eccentrically. We will live off-center. We will live like one of those crazy wheels that never goes in the direction you intend. This is eternal life, that they know you. And the word know here is rich in the Old Testament. This was a word that was described the relationship of a husband and wife. It isn't just knowing God, it's enjoying Him. That's where the Westminster Catechism had it. Right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Enjoy Him forever. And somebody's well said, you know, you could read that properly by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him. If I tell you I know my wife, but I don't enjoy her, I hardly glorify her. But when it's obvious that I delight in her, I glorify her. I begin to let you see the value and worth that she has. And when we know God and enjoy Him, that's why, as John and Tanya were sharing their story, it's not just about becoming a Christian, it's about knowing God, and it begins to set off this fragrance in our lives. And our task is to be involved in the mission of Jesus, which is to bring others to know God, to know eternal life, not just to get to heaven, but to know God. It's to enter into a new quality of life, and that's transforming. Jeremiah says this: let the rich man boast in his riches, let not the rich man boast in his riches, or the wise man in his wisdom, or the wealthy man in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows that I am God. Daniel 11:32 says, people who know their God shall be strong and take action. Jeremiah says in chapter 22, this is what it means to know God, to care for the poor and the helpless, to look after the widow. Knowing God isn't a kind of spiritual trip that's just personal between me and myself and God in some kind of abstract spirituality. Knowing God drives me into the needy places of people around me. I only know God when I begin to live out my life for others. Central purpose of life is to glorify God. The chief purpose of life is to glorify God. The central privilege of life is to know God. Verse 4. The compelling priority of life is the mission of God, is serving God. Verse 4 has been a powerful verse for me in my own life. Here's Jesus. I've glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus defined his life in terms of the Father's mission. An early stage he'd said to his disciples, I've got food to eat you don't know anything about. My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. That's what I eat. I've come to do your will, oh my God. The book of Hebrews says was his motto in life. But I love this verse. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Oswald Chambers makes a powerful statement. He says, our Lord's first obedience was to the will of the Father, not to the needs of men. He says this here. I've completed the work you gave me to do, but don't misunderstand. This was not always easy. And in a few minutes, he's going to be agonizing in the garden saying, is there any other way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours. It was a costly obedience. But his first obedience was to the will of his Father, not the needs of people, as Oswald Chambers puts it. If I'm devoted to the cause of humanity only, I will soon be exhausted and come to the place where my love will falter. But if I love Jesus Christ personally and passionately, I can serve humanity, though people treat me like a doormat. They treated Jesus that way. But what I love is he comes to the end of his life saying, I glorified you on earth by completing the work you've given me to do. Hear it. He wasn't ending his life. He was completing his life. Some people just finish their life. Christian wants to complete their life. Wants to come to the end saying what Jesus is saying. Think of all that Jesus hadn't done. He'd never been, except for day trips, outside of the land of Galilee and Judah. All kinds of people he'd never healed. All kinds of people he'd never taught. But he comes to the end of his life saying, I've glorified you doing 100% of your will for my life. And in the cross, the culminating moment of the cross is when he says, it is finished. Done in full. Now his disciples were going to reach far more people than he was. They were going to preach to far more people. They were going to plant churches in places he'd never gone. They were going to write books that people still read. He himself said it. You're going to do greater works than I've done. Not greater in their depth, because you can't do anything greater than saving by giving your life on a sacrifice, but greater in extent. But he comes to the end of his life saying, I have done 100% of the will of my Father. Now, where does that hit my life? Well, in verse 18, Jesus, as he prays, says, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. You gave me a mission, I'm giving them a mission. I've glorified you by completing the work you gave to do. The question is, will we glorify him by completing the work he's given us to do? Seems to me there are three things that come out of that. I love what John Calvin said. He said, the first duty of the Christian is to make the invisible kingdom visible. But if we're going to do that, there's three things that are obvious. Don't take any brilliance. But if I'm going to glorify God by completing the things he's given me to do, first of all, I need to know what he's given me to do. That applies personally. Because he doesn't give everybody the same thing to do. He doesn't give us all the gifts, the same talents, the same opportunities, the same circumstances. We need to know as a church, Lord, what are you calling us to do? We need to know what he's called us to do. Secondly, we need to do what he's called us to do. And be about what he's really calling us to. And the arena where God has called you is the place where you glorify him. We live with all this comparison. Well, they're doing this, and they're doing this, and they can do this. The Lord, that's irrelevant. The issue is not what he's given somebody else to do. As Jesus will say to Peter later, what's that to you? You follow me. And that's true of us as a church. We've not been called to be what other churches are called to be. We've been called to be what Trinity Church is called to be here. We need to know what he's called us to do. We need to do what he's called us to do. And then here's the big one. We need to complete what he's called us to do. I'm tired of good starts. I want to have a good finish. I want to finish. I want to complete what God's called me to do for his glory. And that's our option. and our possibilities. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that the chief purpose of life is to glorify God. It's telling us that the central privilege of life is to know God. It's telling us that the compelling priority of life is to serve God. Jonathan Edwards may have been the most brilliant man who ever lived in North America. Scholars debate that. I don't know what difference it makes ultimately. But as a young man, he wrote these resolutions. He loved to write resolutions. I love these resolutions. Resolved that all people should live for the glory of God. Resolved, second, that whether others do or not, I will. That about says it, doesn't it? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Whether or not others will, I'm on. My chief purpose is to glorify my God. My central privilege is to know God. My compelling passion is to serve Him. Henry Martin, who went not long after William Carey to India, got off the boat almost dying as a young man. He died very young. He was always sickly. But he was a brilliant young scholar, but he left all of that in Cambridge to come and preach the gospel in India. And I've always remembered the words he writes in his journal as I read his life story. He gets off, he walks through the first Hindu community he's been through with the marketplace and all their gods. And he comes back and writes in his journal, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me were he always so dishonored. The Chinese put it like this, the main thing is the main thing, remain the main thing. We're a people longing to glorify God. Not to us, not to us, O Lord, but to Your name be the glory. May that be the passion of Trinity Church. Father, we thank You for the opportunities that You give us. We thank You for the gifts and talents. And on this day, as we celebrate Your goodness to us, we want to again commit ourselves to be people who live to glorify You, to know You, and to serve You. And even as we sing in celebration and give in gratitude, may that be so. In Christ's name, amen.